when we recognize and embrace the truth that Christ is all, one of the logical, genuine results is that we want to see people in our lives come to know and come to trust Christ as they see his excellencies, his power, as they see his beauty, as they see his wisdom, his sufficiency, as they see his deliverance, his righteousness, as they observe his peace and his joy, and as they see in us the hope that is found only in Christ Jesus. As we saw last week, one of the ways that we do so, one of the ways that we seek to see people in our lives come to know and trust Christ is by our conduct, by the way that they see our lives reflect that of Jesus Christ. As we redeem the time that God gives us, as we take advantage of the opportunities in our daily life that God gives us here on this earth, by what we do, by the attitude that they see in us as we go about our activities. But now as we come to verse 6, that's what we saw in verse 5. But now as we come to verse 6, we come to a second closely connected way by which we are to impact the lives of those around us, particularly outsiders. In other words, unbelievers, the lost. And that second way is obviously by our speech, by the way that we communicate verbally. So what we're seeing here is that the reality that Christ is all must govern our speech. And what we have here are two instructions which should be viewed as vital guidelines for our speech. Guidelines that we must not overlook. Indispensable guidelines for our speech as children of God, at which we will be looking. However, before we do so, it's helpful for us to take note of the purpose for these guidelines, as stated in the last part of our text, which is so that we will know how we should respond to each person. That is, so that we'll know how to answer each person who asks us questions about what they see in us, how we should answer each person who asks us questions about what they are hearing from us. In other words, there are at least two assumptions underlying the instructions that are given to us here in this sixth verse of Colossians 4. First is the assumption that those outside, unbelievers, will actually be asking us questions. That's the assumption. That they will see that there is a huge difference between how they think and how we think. And they will ask us about it. In other words, underlying that assumption is the assumption that we will have the demeanor and such a relationship with them that they will feel free to ask us as outsiders. The assumption here is that there will be, and they will see such a notable difference between how they act and how we act, and they will ask us about it. The assumption is that they will notice there's a definite difference between how we talk and how they talk, and they will ask us about it. As we truly set Christ apart as the sole and supreme Lord of our lives, even as it leads to ridicule, even as it leads even perhaps to persecution, the difference between our lives and their lives will be so clear when Christ is all to us. That difference will be so clear that we will be asked, what is it that gives us such hope by which to live in trying times? That's what Peter, that's how he put it compared to Paul in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, when he said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So, the second behind that first assumption, the second assumption is also the assumption that we are not circling the wagons. The assumption that we are not isolating ourselves from unbelievers, but rather that we have regular interaction with them. That we have such interaction with them that they actually have opportunities to observe the differences. That they have the opportunities to observe the differences in our worldview from theirs. That they actually have opportunities to see the differences between how we conduct ourselves and how they do so. That they actually have the opportunities to hear the difference between how they talk and how we talk. And that they have opportunities to watch us interact with fellow believers in Jesus Christ so that they get a sense of how much we love each other. And so that they see the genuineness thereby of our claim to be followers of Christ, which is how Jesus himself put it in John 13:35, when he said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So our second assumption underlying this portion of Scripture is actually just simply that Christ's followers, us who profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that we'll be like Jesus. We'll be a friend of sinners. We'll be part of their lives, and they'll be part of our lives for the sake of the gospel. With those two assumptions underlying in our minds, some of us might get a little concerned at this point. While appreciating the idea of having such interaction with non-believers and the concept of our godly lives and godly speech portraying for them an occasion to ask questions, some of us may be afraid of being asked such questions. Afraid that we won't know what to say. Afraid we may give them the wrong answer. Afraid we won't know how to deal with the situations. And I want you to notice as you look at verse 6 that that is exactly the purpose of the instructions that we are given in this verse. To prepare us to be able to appropriately answer those who ask us about our worldview, about our conduct, about our speech, about the differences that they observe between them and us. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And it is not that we find a couple of good sayings and just repeat them to everyone we know, you notice. Rather, we are told here that we are to respond to each individual person who questions us, and we are to respond in a manner appropriate to that person, as well as to that question. William Hendrickson says it well in explaining this phrase, stating that this indicates that we should be able to, and I quote, speak the right word at the right time to the right person. A good example of what it means to do this with believers we can find in a variety of places, but the one that comes to mind particularly would be 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So when we're talking with a fellow believer who is disorderly in their attitude and conduct, we are to patiently admonish that person. When we're talking with a fellow believer who is faint-hearted, we are to patiently encourage them. When we're talking with a fellow believer who is weak, we are patiently to help them. And that same principle of assessing the situation, of fitting what we say to the present need that we're seeing in that particular unbeliever to whom we're talking, applies to our conversations with non-believers, though its outworking, of course, will be somewhat different. This seems like a weighty responsibility, doesn't it? That's because it is. So how do we learn? How do we progress in being able to answer people who question us about our worldview and our lives as we are those who trust in Jesus Christ? Well, two instructions are given to us here in our text, which we'll spend the remainder of our time investigating. The first instruction is practice gracious speech. Every word of that counts. Practice gracious speech. Let your speech always be with grace. Frederick Fife Bruce put it like this. He said, if Christians practice grace of speech, notice, and he's emphasizing practice, if Christians practice grace of speech, it will not desert them when they find themselves suddenly confronted by the necessity of defending their belief. The word always here in our text indicates that speaking with grace is to be our constant practice. This will prepare us for those specific moments when we are put on the spot. Here in Colossians 4:6, it is called for particularly in the context of our conversations with non-believers. But the same character of speech is called for in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, in the context of our conversations with one another as fellow believers. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Gracious speech, in other words, is always called for. Always called for on the part of those who are following Christ. It is never out of place. After all, that is what characterized the speech of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the reason that we are to speak in this way as his followers. We find in John chapter 1, verse 14, that he himself is full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That comes from a disciple who followed him for 3 years and heard everything Jesus had to say to him. And this was reflected in his speech. And it was recognized by the non-believers who heard him. For example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, we find that there in that synagogue of Nazareth, as Jesus had spoken, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. But what is gracious speech? What does that look like? Well, the starting point in identifying gracious speech is to remind ourselves of what grace itself is. Grace is often defined as undeserved favor. And that does well for us. For example, God giving his only begotten Son to sacrifice himself in the place of sinners and give them forgiveness and cleansing and life, to give them the Holy Spirit, to reconcile them with God, to give them his righteousness and the sure hope of being with him forever. That's pure grace. That's all grace. A vast measure of favor which is neither deserved by nor is it owed to any person on the face of this earth. Such grace as we have received from God is to be reflected in the way that we talk to others, whether non-believers or fellow believers. Speaking what they need to hear, not what they deserve to hear. Speaking for their good, not for their harm. Speech which results from the work that the grace of God has wrought in us. Speech that is filled with Jesus Christ, who is grace personified. Filled with Jesus Christ, about him as the one who is our very life, as the one who is our wisdom, as the one in whom we have forgiveness and cleansing, as the one whom we supremely love, as the one whom we supremely follow, as the one whom we supremely obey, as the one in whom we find full satisfaction, needing nothing other than him and what he deems is good for us. In other words, gracious speech involves not only demeanor, it involves content. Which leads me to say that we should also observe that gracious speech is always truthful speech. There's an obvious, undeniable, unbreakable connection between grace and truth, which is embodied in the very character and nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, as is very clear in John 1, verse 14. He is full of grace and truth, we are told about Jesus. Gracious speech can only be truthful speech. And gracious speech always being truthful speech, there are times, we better understand, there are times when gracious speech is not necessarily well received. After all, that same crowd in the synagogue of Nazareth who spoke well of Jesus, that marveled at his gracious words, as we saw there in Luke 4:22. Just a few minutes later, that same crowd was filled with rage because of his ongoing truthful speech. I find that in Luke 4:28. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. What things had Jesus told them that got them so angry? Well, as Pastor John pointed out during Sunday school this morning, Jesus confronted their unbelief, their unwillingness to accept the obvious fact that he was more than a man. Even as they marveled at his gracious words, they would not allow the idea that he was God the Son. They would not allow the idea that he was the Messiah sent by God in fulfillment of God's promise. Jesus had just finished reading Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, setting forth the prophecy of the coming of God's anointed one, his Messiah, who would preach the gospel to the poor, proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, who would set free those who are oppressed, and who would proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then Jesus declared to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Verse 21. In other words, Jesus was telling that crowd in that synagogue of Nazareth, "I am the Messiah. I am the one anointed by God. And what I am telling you today is in fulfillment of this very prophecy from Isaiah 700 plus years ago." And yet they, that crowd in that synagogue, even as they marveled at his gracious words, ended by saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Verse 22. They were saying, let me read the whole verse. "All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" In other words, they were saying, "He can't be the Messiah promised by God. Yeah, it's nice to hear what he's saying, but he lived among us. He grew up here. We watched him grow up. He's just a man like all of us." And so Jesus proceeds to confront their unbelief by exposing their hearts. He tells them that he knows what they are thinking, that they want him to entertain them with a miracle like he had done elsewhere, which we see in verse 23. He says, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And then Jesus tells them that he knows that they are not truly receiving him. Even though they marvel at what he was saying to them. Verse 24, he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And then Jesus warns them that such unbelief puts them in danger of being bypassed by God. Just as God sent Elijah to perform miracles for a Gentile woman rather than any Jewish women. Just like God used Elisha to heal the Syrian Naaman's leprosy rather than any lepers in Israel. God bypassed the Jews then, Jesus was saying, watch out. He'll bypass you because of your unbelief too. These are warnings from Jesus, strong warnings, but they are gracious. They are gracious warnings, exposing the unbelief which condemns, so that people will turn and trust in him as the Messiah from God that Jesus is. Even though what Jesus said filled the crowd with rage, it was still gracious speech, in that it was truth spoken out of love for the good of those who heard it. My point is this. the graciousness of our speech is determined by the truthfulness and the motive and the purpose and the appropriateness and the manner in which we speak. It is not determined by the response. It is not determined by the result of that speech in the hearts and minds of others. With that in mind, the second instruction that we are given here in our text of Colossians 4, verse 6, to prepare us in knowing how to answer those who question us about our Christian faith and conduct, is to practice seasoned speech. Let your speech always be with grace, as seasoned with salt. We who trust in Christ and follow Him, we are the salt of the earth, as Jesus declared in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. That being the case, we are told here in Colossians 4, verse 6, that we need to manifest who we are, the fact that we are salt, by seasoning our speech, whatever we say, with salt. And considering the metaphor of salt that is being used here, we can safely say that at least two ideas are involved with regard to our speech as we converse with non-believers. First, our speech is to be purposefully flavorful. Salt flavors food. My wife would tell you, I'm an expert when I say that. I use salt to flavor my food. It makes it tastier sometimes. It often makes it more palatable. Well, in the same manner, whenever possible, we should carefully choose our words to make what we say tastier, to make what we say more palatable. Not only by accurately expressing what we mean, but also saying it in such a way as to effectively reach the mind, as to effectively reach the heart of those who hear us. In other words, talking just to hear ourselves talk is not salted speech. Nor is talking just to entertain. Rather, talking so what is said will be tasted and chewed and swallowed and digested and nourishing. That is seasoned speech. Secondly, you notice, because our speech is to be salted, that means that our speech is to prevent corruption. Salt for millennia has been used as a preservative, helping to keep meat and food from getting rotten and corrupted. And so our speech should intentionally lead conversations away from that which is corrupting. You say, yeah, I don't use vulgarity. I don't swear. Yeah, well, how about complaining? How about gossip? How about slander? How about murmuring? That's corruption. All of that's corruption. So our speech should intentionally lead conversations away from that, which is the meaning of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, when it tells us, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear them. The word unwholesome there is actually the word for rotten or corrupted. And our speech is to avoid and prevent conversations from going that direction, no matter with whom we may be speaking. Words matter. Our words matter. The truth of that is abundantly evidenced right here in our text. However, we must recognize that it is not merely our words that matter. It also matters why we are saying them. It also matters how we are saying them. All of these factors are involved in gracious, well-seasoned speech. And while we have been focusing primarily on our text for today, I want to point out that there is an abundance, yes, an abundance of practical help right here in our Bibles to guide us to further our progress in speaking graciously, seasoned with salt. In addition to some of the verses I have already pointed out, I must point you to one book of wisdom which is filled with such help, namely the book of Proverbs. Consider with me both the encouragement and the help that we find there to speak graciously, seasoned with salt. Proverbs 15, verse 23. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man. Did you get that? An apt answer, exactly what our text is talking about, is a joy to a man. And a word in season, how good it is. Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 16, 24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Proverbs 21, verse 23. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. And finally, Proverbs 11, verse 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. So one of the key ways to be ready in response to those who ask us questions when they see the differences in our lives and realize that it has something to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is our all, is to prepare day by day, to prepare moment by moment in the way that we speak. Even before they start asking those questions, we can be preparing for those questions, is what our text is telling us. This demands, of course, that we actually think about what we will say before we say it. This takes time. This takes effort. And this takes self-discipline, self-control. But this is what our text is telling us. And this is what we will do as we embrace the truth that Christ is all and desire that others will see and trust and revel in the Christ who is all for them as well as for us. So Heavenly Father, I pray first of all for myself, knowing how much I need this message. And I pray for every one of your children here. that we will take this to heart and that our speech will reflect the reality that Christ is all so well that we are often asked by non-believers about the differences that they're hearing and seeing, that we may proclaim Christ even more fully, and that your name would be exalted, honored, trusted. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.